We read the Word of God this evening from Zephaniah chapter 3. Unless you're not sure where that little book is found, you can find it on page 1312 of your pew Bibles. Page 1312 of your pew Bible. We'll read the third chapter of that prophecy. Before Zephaniah has poured out the judgments of God on the evil nations around Judah. And now he turns to Judah herself. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgments to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I've cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. And that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden, Behold, at that time, I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Our text this evening is verse 17, Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus, we have the prophecy of Zephaniah. Who is Zephaniah? Zephaniah is the great grandson of King Hezekiah. That king who knew and loved the Lord and feared him all of his life. And being a great grandson of King Hezekiah, he is familiar with a royal city. He is familiar with what is taking place in Jerusalem amongst the prophets, amongst the priests, and amongst the kings. And when one reads Zephaniah, we have read the pleasant portion. Zephaniah 1 and 2 in the first half of chapter 3 are filled with judgments. As many of the minor prophets and even the major prophets are filled with judgments, but there in the midst of the judgment, that's not the final word. There is judgment, but there is also the hope of salvation, the good news that God saves his remnant. What great hope, what celebration we have in our text. For what do we hear in our text? We hear in our text that the Lord loves his church. We hear in our text that the Lord rejoices over that church that he is mighty to save. Oh, he chastises her. He chastises her, though, in love. In love, in order that she may return from her sin. Yes, there is strong prophetic language used here of judgment, of terror that is coming. But that strong language is given in order to lead God's people back to himself. We read in Zephaniah chapter 2, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Why? Why these judgments? Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgments. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, that it may be that ye may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah spoke during the reign of King Josiah. It follows after the reign of Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. That was a terrible reign of wickedness. There was no abomination that Manasseh did not force and lead the people of Israel into, even sacrificing his children to Moloch. Yes, it's true that at the very end of Manasseh's life, when he is in Babylon, the Lord converts him. He turns again in faith to the Lord. He's saved. But nothing could undo the wicked reign that he had for 55 years there in Israel. And his son Ammon continues in the same wickedness. And when Zephaniah is a prophet, a young king, Josiah, comes on the throne who was only 8 years old. Judgments. Judgments to warn the people to flee from their sins. But in the midst of those judgments, also a glorious hope set out before them so that the people will fear the Lord in joy, in great hope they will obey Him. So what we have in our passage is a song, isn't it? The Lord sings over His people. And what are the contents of that song? Notice, first of all, it is the Lord in the midst of His people. And the Lord in the midst of His people sings a song. And we're going to look at that song. And then thirdly, what should follow from such a song? What should follow? We read in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, the Lord, Jehovah, thy God, in the midst of thee. What I hope you see, beloved, in that little phrase is a covenant theme. God with His people. God in the midst of His people. God says, I will be thy God and the God of thy seed after thee in their generations. Who is it? It is, if you look at the text, Jehovah thy God. That is the covenant name, isn't it? The one who is self-existent, the one who doesn't need anyone, but the God who is condescends to show His love to His people that He has chosen and given to Jesus Christ to be redeemed. Yes, as we read in verse 15, the King of Israel, even Jehovah, is in the midst of thee. What a beautiful theme that is to preach about. God in the midst of His people. God reveals Himself in the midst of His people. He reveals Himself as their God, and He is pleased to be present with them, to have communion and fellowship with them. He speaks to them, and they are able to speak to Him in song and praise and lives of obedience. God in the midst of thee. The Old Testament knew that by that cloud of glory, the Shekinah, that descended upon the tabernacle, indicating that God was there in the tabernacle, in the midst of the tents of Israel. And later on, when the temple is dedicated, the cloud of glory again comes upon that temple and dwells there in the most holy place, in the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. God in the midst of His people. And that Old Testament picture of that cloud of God being in the midst of His people is just a picture. It's a type of the greater God being in our midst in His Son, Jesus Christ, whose name is Emmanuel. God has not forsaken His church, but He dwells with her. He's pleased to dwell with her. Pleased to dwell with her in His own Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, the wonder of the incarnation, that God is pleased to dwell in our midst, to become one of us, in order to take our sins upon Himself and bear them away, so that we may experience the grace and the love of God. But you say, Christ isn't here any longer. Christ went up into heaven. Yes, He did. As I preach this morning on Lord's Day 20, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Who is that Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of Christ. And in John 14, in John 15, in John 16, Jesus promises disciples and He promises His church, I will give you another comforter. And in that comforter, the Holy Spirit, I will dwell with you in your midst. It is not the case that we are without God in our midst, but Christ is in our midst by His Spirit and by His Word. Oh, saints, you are never alone. No matter what trial or difficulty you're going through, no matter what loneliness you might be experiencing in your life, no matter what sin is besetting and you're fighting against, you're not alone. The Lord, Jehovah, is in the midst of thee. What beautiful language. The God who dwells in the heavens, far enthroned above us, the transcendent God, is the immanent God, the God of our salvation, in our midst. And verse 17 goes on to say, He is in the midst of thee, is mighty. And why is He mighty? He is mighty. It goes on to say, He will save. God was in the midst of Israel through her wanderings and even in Egypt and later on in Babylon to save her. Oh, at times she thought that the Lord wasn't with her. She thought that the Lord was far off because in His anger He gave her over to her enemies, didn't He? But why did He do it? Not because He had forsaken her, but because as a parent will correct a child, so the Lord in love chastens His people in order to get them to turn again to Himself. You boys and girls probably in Sunday school or in catechism learned that cycle that runs through the book of Proverbs where the Lord brings suffering because there's been sin. So there's sin and the Lord brings suffering in order finally to work sorrow in the hearts of God's people. And with that sorrow they return and He saves them. Yes. The Lord is in the midst of them to save by chastening them so that they will return. The Lord is in the midst of them to save so that He comes with these judgments, severe judgments, awful judgments, to wake them up. Oh, people, what are you doing? Oh, bride, what are you doing? You've forsaken the bridegroom and you've given yourself to other men, God. Yes, the Lord is in the midst of His people, always to save His people. From the beginning, the dawn of history, when Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God, and when they sinned, God sought them out, didn't He, to save them. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save us. And He is still in our midst to save us, young and old, men and women, boys and girls, to save every one of His elect people, that remnant that He keeps for Himself in this world. And how does He save? What does God's Word say? He is mighty to save. Oh, what a God we have. He's not an ineffectual God who wants to save but cannot save. He's not a God who offers salvation and then sits there waiting patiently if only you're willing to accept His gift. No, He is a mighty God to save. A mighty God who will bring the proud down to humble them. A mighty God to cause us to shudder at our sins, to repent of our sins, to be filled with sorrow for our sins, to hate our sins. He is a mighty God, justifying us. What a wonderful thing the Holy Spirit is, that person. The Spirit of Christ, who in the midst of our sin comes through the Word and He says, you're righteous. You're righteous through Christ Jesus. Your sins have been blotted out. Did you experience that this morning when you heard the thunderings of the law? Thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that. And every sin we committed, every commandment broken. And we can hear that law. We can hear that law because we stand in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, causing us to experience the knowledge that we stand before God in Christ just as if we had never sinned. Oh, yes, He is mighty to save, for by His Spirit He not only imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, but He also imparts righteousness in us, sanctification. He leads us away from our sins in order to turn and to live in obedience and righteousness and holiness. He is mighty to save. He will preserve every one of those whom the Father has given to Him. Not one will fall. And because He preserves us, we are able to persevere in our lives, aren't we? That's the only way I can go into tomorrow and the next day and the next week. A redeemed sinner, knowing that because God preserves me, I can keep on fighting the good fight. I can keep on running the race, as difficult as it is. Knowing that He is mighty to save, also finally to glorify His saints. To take them home and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. The Lord is in the midst of thee, mighty. He will save." I want you to behold, beloved, how the gospel is theocentric, isn't it? What does that big word mean, theocentric, boys and girls? It means it's centered in God. A lot of the message at times in the world or in the church, the broader church, is man-centered. Man is going to do this. Man is hoping for this. Listen a moment to God's word. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, mighty. He will save. If you have your Bibles open, then you're going to notice all these different statements from verse 18 and following. I will gather them that are sorrowful. Verse 19, I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth. I will gather her that was driven out. I will get them the praise and the fame in every land. Verse 20, I will bring you again in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Theocentric. Salvation is all of God. A powerful salvation, an effectual salvation. He will do it. And now the Lord that is in the midst of His people, mighty to save, sings a song. What a striking figure that is, isn't it? God sings a song. Usually when we think of singing, we think of ourselves. We are singing as worship. We're singing in response to what the Lord has done for us. But here, the Lord sings over His people. And because of that, yes, then verse 14, the daughter of Jerusalem, you and I will also sing and shout and be glad and rejoice with all the heart. The Lord sings. And what we have in the rest of verse 17 is really an anthropomorphic figure put forth. Anthropomorphic language. That is, God takes the language of men as His own. And He takes the figure, a beautiful figure, of a bridegroom. A bridegroom who rejoices over his bride. Notice what we read in verse 17. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Think of that a moment. The Lord rejoices over each one of His people. Do you remember how the Lord, when Satan was still allowed to come up in heaven, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you seen my righteous servant Job?" Oh, the Lord delighted in that servant Job. He delighted in His own work in Job's life, a righteous man. The Lord takes delight in His people, in each one of us individually. Think of that. As you go to school, boys and girls, and you do the best of your ability in your schoolwork, or you show kindness to your other classmates at school. Think of that, husbands and wives in the home, in your relationship together, that you are there, your marriage isn't your own, it is to serve God's glory. Think of that as you go to work, that you're not there to just please the boss, but you are to be pleasing to the Lord in all that we do. The Lord takes delight. As a young bridegroom takes delight in his bride. And I want you to notice here in the text, it says, "He will rejoice over thee." What that verse means there is that He does it in our hearing. It's not merely that He talks about His people to someone else, but to His bride, He causes His bride to hear these lovely words of praise and joy. Hopefully men in your marriages, you do that. Does your bride know your joy over her that the Lord has given you to her? Well, that's what the Lord is saying here. And we can experience it, for we as the bride hear about this joy that the Lord has in us. It's not that we're going to hear about it later on, but we hear it right now in our everyday living for God. We read in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." What amazing gospel here. The Lord rejoices over us as a young man for His bride. Why is that amazing? Well, because I, and I think you, know our own wretchedness, our own sins. And yet God sees us not in ourselves, but in Christ, and He rejoices over us. There's probably two errors that we have to avoid in our lives. There's, first of all, the error of saying, "Well, God loves me no matter what I do, so it doesn't matter what I do in my life." What a terrible error that is. May I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But there's another error of those who walk through this life, all their life, with their head bowed down. "What an awful, wretched sinner I am. I'm no good." It's true, in ourselves we are no good, we are wretched. But we're more than that, aren't we? We're Christ's bride. We are those He takes delight in. That's our identity. The one whom Christ loves, the church whom Christ loves. In our Psalter, we have a beautiful number that deals with that. Psalter 125, "O royal bride, give heed, and to my words attend, for Christ the King forsake the world and every former friend. Thy beauty and thy grace shall then delight the King. He only is thy rightful Lord, to Him thy worship bring. To thee, since thou art His, great honor shall be shown. The rich shall bring their gifts to thee. thy glory they shall own. The bride of Christ Jesus, he shall joy over thee. And then the passage goes on, second stanza of the song, he will rest in his love. He will rest in his love. The word that is used there, the Hebrew word, really means silent. He will be silent in his love. There's no complaining there. There's no boredom there in his love. But he is satisfied. He delights in his love. What a beautiful image that is. Usually we think of ourselves resting in God's love. Isn't that what Sabbath day is all about? We stop our work and our play in order to rest in the realization of what Jesus has done for us. We're satisfied. But here it says, God rests in his love for us. Oh, that's so different from what the Lord does to the wicked. The first two chapters talks about what God, and the beginning of chapter 3 talks about what God does to the wicked. He's active with them, active to destroy them, active to root them out, active in his anger and wrath, constantly, judgment. He will rest in his love. It speaks about a bridegroom who is zealous in his love, and that love will never fail. It never changes. It's not fickle upon what the bride says or does. And that's where our human analogy falls short, doesn't it? Our love is rather fickle. Sometimes we're madly in love and sometimes hardly showing love. But God rests in his love. Oh, he loves his church. There is a picture, sometimes you hear of honeymoon couples, they go on their honeymoon, and you hear the couple, they're doing this adventure, and they're doing this adventure, and they're doing this adventure, and they're doing that adventure. And you're saying, young couple, you're on your honeymoon. Are you bored with one another? Are you bored in your love? Our God is not bored at all in his love, but he rests. He is satisfied with his bride. And then the third part of the song. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. And he will joy over thee with singing. Usually it's us singing. Worship. But here the Lord is singing in joy. I don't know if you've ever been at a wedding. When I was young and foolish as a bridegroom and my bride came down the aisle, I sang to her. That is what is pictured here in verse 17. The bridegroom sings to his bridegroom. At weddings, perhaps you can look at the eyes of the bridegroom as his bride is going to walk down the aisle. They light up. You can just see the love there. That is our God's delight and joy in us that breaks forth with singing. Delight. Love and delight. If you want to know what that song of the Lord for his church is like, turn to the Song of Solomon, where that song is very explicit in the joy and the happiness that the bridegroom has in his bride. That is the Lord's song over his church. So Zephaniah has brought the judgments of God upon the wicked. He's active, constant, angry with the wicked. And now he sets the hope for God's people. The Lord loves his church. He delights in her. He is in her midst. What does that message do? What must that message do? What did it do? What must it still do? Zephaniah spoke in the early part of King Josiah's reign. King Josiah was 8 years old when he was put on the throne. And we read that in the 12th year of his reign, when this young king is only 20 years old, he began a reformation. He began to purge the land. Why? Because he heard the judgments of God upon sin, and he knew about the delight of the Lord in his people that served him. And so he begins a reformation of the kingdom that was so sadly apostate because of the reigns of Manasseh and Amon. And in his 18th year of his reign, when he's 26 years old, King Josiah repairs the temple. And repairing the temple, they find the book of the law read, and he hears of God's judgments upon sin, and he tears his clothing in sackcloth, repents. And then he appoints a solemn feast, a Passover feast. What a reformation. The word of God came to the king of Israel and his people. And there was reformation. Yes, yes, it was mostly an outward reformation. Rather short in duration, so that the sons of Josiah continue to walk in wickedness and Israel continues to walk in wickedness, so that the judgments that are spoken are carried out. And the Lord, in his love, brings his people into Babylon to chastise them. But always set before them is the hope that there would be a remnant taken out that would serve the Lord, and the Lord would be in their midst, and he would delight in them. The reign of Josiah is a type. For the prophets, the priests, and the kings were all types of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reformation that Josiah brings about is a type of the reformation that takes place only with the King Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of Zion. The one who suffers and dies on the cross to take away our slavery to sin and death. And the one who brings not outward reformation, but a change of the heart by the Holy Spirit. What a blessed reformation that is. We hear the judgments of God and we hear the glorious hope. Christ is in the midst of his church singing. What does it do? To the church of Laodicea, to whom the Apostle John writes, there is so much lukewarmness that the Lord says, I'm ready to spew you out of my mouth. But there's also a promise, he who opens to me, I will come in and sup with him. What did that do? Well, the church of Laodicea reformed, didn't they? It stays around for more than 200 years yet after that letter was written to them. Reformation. The Lord looks down from heaven at his church, and he comes by his Spirit and his word, and he comes with the same threatenings of judgment for sin and apostasy, but also the glorious hope that's set before them. And one thinks of the great apostasy of the church in the mid-1500s and 1600s, and through the word and the Spirit, through men like Luther and Calvin, God brings a reformation to his church. There is a turning. There is a remnant. And the Lord is in their midst, mighty to save. And the word comes to you and me tonight in the 21st century. As we look around, things haven't changed much, have they? Not only is the world a dark, dark place to live in when where sins that were done secretly are now bragged about and open. Yes, we live in the sewers of the states. And sad to say, much of the church, rather than being a light in the midst of the sewers, is also darkness. Hankering for the world, conforming to the world, and even praising the world as it walks in sin. And this word of the Lord now comes to the church today. It comes to you and me. Judgments for those who willingly walk in their sins, turning away from the ways of the Lord, doing their own things, listening to the false prophets. But a glorious promise. God has not forsaken His church. There will be a remnant. God is in the midst of her, mighty to save. How we need that renewal. How we need to hear this call to judgment. Lest we walk also in sin, we will experience God's fierce wrath, but also the hope. Why will we serve the Lord? Why will we obey His commandments? Merely out of fear, because otherwise He's coming to judge? And the answer is no. We will hear the Lord's word, and we will serve the Lord in obedience because He has made us His bride. We are able to obey Him, and we want to obey Him because He's in our midst, mighty to save by His Spirit and His word. And we hear the bridegroom's song about His church, and we thank God that we're members of that church. There's no place we'd rather be. As the psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Yes, our calling. Because really, our text is looking beyond the judgments and the captivities of God's people here in this world. It's looking eschatologically to the coming again of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Verse 15, thou shalt see evil no more. The day when Jesus, the bridegroom, comes on the clouds of glory, the trumpet sounding before Him. That hope is set before us. No more sin, no more wickedness, no more trials and difficulties and afflictions of this life. And with that hope set before us, what does the Bible say? He who has that hope purifies himself as he is pure. We have that hope set before us every day. Jesus is coming again. No more sin. No more trials or difficulties. Faith replaced by sight. And with that hope, we turn to the Lord. We listen to His song over His church and we say, I'm the bride of Christ. I love the bridegroom. He's done so much for me and He'll do so much more. I want to live only for Him. A call to purity. What a hope, glorious hope. May God by His Spirit take this song and inspire us now. Monday through Saturday, not just Sundays, Monday through Saturday, the whole week, to live as the bride of Christ, the peculiar people of God, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, those who declare the glory of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, we seek Thee and we find Thee. We thank Thee for Thy word of comfort here, a word that was given to Thy ancient people Israel, that remnant But that same word that still comes to thy church today. Jesus, the bridegroom, finds delight in his church and is mighty to save. And because the Lord sings over us, now we too will sing, we will shout with joy, and we will live grateful, obedient lives. We will live as the bride of Christ in this world, looking forward to the wonderful wedding feast that awaits us. Amen.